Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. I want to thank Pastor Phillips and also Pastor Samuel for having me here to speak to you all. And I think the key word here is trust. It takes a lot of courage to invite someone who looks like he just graduated from high school to come and speak to you all. But you know, I hope I'll do well. I think my seminary has trained me well. And probably, I think what Samuel didn't mention is I'm currently a pastor in Mega Chinese Methodist Church. One of the pastors there, I'm taking care of the English congregation in the Chinese Methodist Church. Now, when Samuel contacted me regarding this service, and then just 2 weeks ago, I asked him about the service flow, and he said I roughly have about 40 minutes to preach. And then after that, he added that there will be a Q&A session after my sermon. Now, you must know I'm a Methodist. We don't practice democracy in our church. So no one questions my sermon. You know, everyone just listens and goes off. But anyway, there will be a Q&A session after this. That's what I know. And so, so my sermon will be roughly about 30 minutes long. And after that, I'll open up the floor for any questions that you wish to ask regarding the sermon, or it doesn't even have to be regarding the sermon, okay? It can be regarding any other things. And I'll do my best, to answer all of your questions, all right? Now, today's sermon is taken from one of the lines of the Apostles' Creed. And I'm very glad that actually, you know, your church is doing a series on the Apostles' Creed. And I was actually thinking to myself, just the start of this year, maybe I would try and do a series with my, you know, on the creeds itself. Because, you know, frankly speaking, we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Every Sunday before the pastor comes up, we recite the Apostles' Creed. But when I ask a few of my church members, do you really understand what you are reciting? Surprisingly, a lot of them would say, no, I don't know what I'm actually reciting. You know, they recite it because it's tradition, because it's something that has been there from the start. You know, it's something like our ikra, our Malaysian ikra, you know, the vows that we made in school. And somehow as we grow older, we forgot. And even in school, when we recite the vows of being loyal to our king and things like that, I doubt all of us actually know it, you know what we are actually reciting. And that's somewhat the same with the Apostles' Creed as well. You know, the creed is such, it's a very rich, you know, it's not just words, it's a very rich compilation of what it means to be a Christian. And I'm very glad that, you know, Pastor Samuel and the other pastors have been taking you all through the creeds. And today, I'm going to take you through just one line of the creeds, that is the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. What is the communion of saints? What does it mean when the early church fathers penned this phrase into the creed that almost all our Protestant churches recite weekly? You know, and I feel that this is really important because the creed is very relevant to our church today. And especially this phrase, this line, the communion of saints. So what does it mean? And today we will actually look at this topic, and we will look at this topic from the passage of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then we will go all the way to the end of it and look at verses 42 to 47. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the passage of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 onwards, it says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now let's go all the way to verse 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, when we look at this phrase, the communion of the saints, we have to look at the entire sentence that comes before it. And in the sentence that comes before it, it goes like this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, when we read this phrase, when we want to understand what it means, the most obvious thing that comes to my mind initially is this. When we say we believe in God, just as the first sentence of the creed declares, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, it is a declaration of our faith. And our faith cannot be separated from the communion of church. So you cannot say that I believe in God, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in the church. I don't believe in the communion of saints. I don't believe in the gathering of believers together, because directly linked to these two sentences before the sentence of the communion of saints is the belief in God, the belief in Jesus Christ, and the belief in the Holy Spirit, the church, the communion of saints. You know, I've heard Christians come and tell me that, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. Oh, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I think I can worship from home. Nowadays, there's this thing called e-churches, and I think that's good enough. I do not need to go to church and be part of a service for an hour or two, sing some songs, listen to a pastor preach to me. I can do that all from the comfort of my home. After all, what's more important is my relationship with God. Going to church is just probably a task or a duty. You know, that's not the attitude that the creeds are teaching us. And what the Apostles' Creed tells us very clearly is that you cannot separate the church, which is the gathering of believers, from your faith in God. And so that's the most obvious explanation of this phrase. But what does this sentence, I believe in the communion of saints, truly means? And as we have read from the passage of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the pattern from verses 1 to 4 and all the way to verses 42 to 47 is very similar to that of the Apostles' Creed, actually. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and what we know as the day of Pentecost, it led to the explosion of the early church. And from there, in verses 42 to 47, we see the believers gathering together, breaking bread, and learning from the teaching of the apostles and growing in numbers. You see, the Apostles' Creed mentions very clearly before the sentence of the communion of saints, it mentions very clearly, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What makes up the communion of saints and the fellowship of believers is the belief in Jesus, as mentioned earlier, and it's also the belief in the Holy Spirit as the power at work within us, sanctifying us, and assisting us in life. You see, the communion of saints will not be possible without the Holy Spirit's empowerment within our lives. In the book of Acts, if you go all the way to Acts chapter 1, Jesus clearly told his disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. Because the Holy Spirit will give you power and assist you in the building of the church. So what is the communion of saints? First, it declares our belief in God. Secondly, it is a gathering of people who have received the Holy Spirit and who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the holy life and to serve God. You know, another definition of the communion of the saints focuses on the word saint itself. This is a very big word that sometimes we feel as normal Christians, you know, we can never attain to it. A saint, to us, in our general understanding sometimes, is typically someone who is on a different level of holiness. If we were to define it by general definition, who is a saint here? No one, not even myself. I don't think I can even be considered saint level number one, you know. I'm nowhere near to being a saint. A saint is someone like maybe Mother Teresa, someone who has done so much good in life. And that's whom we picture when we talk about the word saints. But scripturally, what does this word saint truly means? Well, I think a lot of our images of saints actually comes from the Roman Catholic traditions of sanctifying biblical figures and even contemporary figures into saints. But a biblical interpretation and understanding of this word saints basically means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be called out. This is the biblical understanding of the word saint. And so when we put all this information together and we read the line of the creed that mentions about the communion of saints, it would mean the fellowship, the gathering of people who have been called out and who have been sanctified, people who have been set apart by the grace of God. The communion of saints is not a gathering of perfect people, but it is a gathering of imperfect people who have believed in the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. It is a gathering of people who were once sinners and now have been saved by the blood of Christ. The communion of saints are people who still live in this world, but are no longer of this world because Christ has called us out of this world. And this can be found in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 19. And so today, as we look at the definition of the communion of saints, what we can take home with us and apply into our church life today? Well, first, the communion of saints must be a communion that is based upon the belief in Christ and the belief in the Holy Spirit. We cannot say that we believe in Jesus, but not in the works of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit in our lives, scripturally it is proven that nowhere in our Christian faith can we actually live up to the standards that God has set for us. We need the Holy Spirit assisting us in our lives. We cannot have the power that is promised to believers in Acts 1:8 without proclaiming and declaring that we believe in the Holy Spirit. A church that does not believe in the Holy Spirit, I can safely say, is a church that does not possess the power that Jesus promised his disciples and to all believers in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So as a church, as a gathering of believers, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us. You know, in today's world, it is so easy to be caught up with technology, with pyrotechnics. It is so easy to think and to trick ourselves into thinking that we do not need the Holy Spirit in our churches today. We can replace the Holy Spirit with fog machines. We can replace the Holy Spirit with a bigger amplifier, a better mixer, better drums, better instruments. You know, that does not truly define the communion of saints. The communion of saints is a gathering of people who wait upon the power of the Holy Spirit to move within their lives, to empower them, to direct them, and to lead them into the will of God. The communion of saints is also a gathering of believers who are called out, separated, and sanctified by the blood of Christ. Let me repeat again, it is not a gathering of perfect people. It is a gathering of imperfect souls saved by grace. And that is something that we need to always, always bear in mind. You know, I have to admit that sometimes being a second generation Christian myself, I can get very comfortable in this place called church. You know, I grew up as a Christian. My parents were pastors themselves. And so I basically grew up in church all my life. Growing up in church can be a very good thing, but sometimes it can also be quite a bad thing because we tend to have what we call tunnel vision. The people who make up church for me are people who probably look, talk, and think like me. And that was my thinking. And when I was a teenager, I had good Christian friends all around me. You know, I literally had this mindset that only we were the ones who were fit to be in church. And when a newcomer walks in, if he or she talks differently, if he or she looks a bit different, you know, today when I think to myself, what does a Christian actually look like? I cannot have an answer for that. Does he look like me, you know, wearing shirt and a coat? You know, I don't understand today. How could I ever have this mindset back then? You know, when someone who walks in to our midst and doesn't talk, doesn't look, doesn't think like us sometimes, we turn to our Christian friends and we ask them, what in the world is this guy doing here in our church? Is he in the right place or is he in the wrong place? You know, looking back now, I'm actually embarrassed a bit of myself, mainly because of my attitude, not understanding back then that all of us are never born perfect. We were never born sanctified. We were sanctified by confessing that Jesus is our Lord. We were never born perfect. We were all once sinners ourselves, but by the grace of God, we were saved. And we were set apart by Christ for Christ. You know, therefore, as we gather as a church, as believers, just as the book of Acts informs us in verse 47 that God added to their numbers daily, as we gather as Christians, we must not have that exclusive mindset that we are all saints. We are perfect people. But we need to constantly and consistently remind ourselves, just like what I always do every day, every time. Remind ourselves that we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. And as we share in the communion of fellow Christians, we continue to extend our arms. We continue to open our church doors and continue to welcome more and more saints into our fellowship. And in doing so, not only are we fulfilling the will of God for Christians to gather together, to have fellowship among one another, we are also fulfilling the mandate of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, calling us to evangelize and make more disciples of Jesus Christ in our community and in our society today. And so this sums up the definition of what it means when we say the communion of saints. There is also a little bit of application there that I hope we all take back and we reflect upon it and we ponder upon it. And not just think, but actually apply into our lives. The communion of saints, it is people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives and also in their midst. The communion of saints is also people who are saved by the blood of Christ. Now, this sums up the definition. Now, as Christians living in communion, there are some practices that we need to carry out as a church, as a gathering of Christians. And so, therefore, right now, let us consider some practices of living in communion with fellow believers. And we do not have to search the scriptures far and wide, because in the passage of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, it gives us some practices which are still very much applicable today. And when we talk about practices of living in communion as Christians, I'm going to give you three practices that we have to carry out as believers gathered together, having fellowship with one another. And the first one is this: the discipleship mandate. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42. As we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What is the most important principle or practice that we must fulfill as we gather as believers? And the first thing that we must remember is this: we must fulfill the discipleship mandate of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, it clearly informs us that the believers gathered, and as they gathered, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so they had the teaching of the word done by the apostles. They had fellowship with one another. They had the sharing of faith and testimony, probably during this fellowship time. And they broke bread, remembering the reason for their gathering. And they prayed together as Jesus taught his disciples. You see, these four components made up the communion of the early church. Today, when we gather likewise, our purpose still remains the same. We are raising up disciples of Christ. And how can we do so? We do so by following the four steps laid out in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. First, there must be the teaching of the word. Today we have pastors, we have teachers, and not just pastors, teachers, we have lay people who have stepped up, who have gone for training, and people who are capable to teach and to lead as well. We have cell group leaders, and these people, they are all equipped to teach and to impart the word of God to fellow believers so that their faith may be strengthened. And the teaching of the word is a very integral and important aspect of the gathering of saints. Because without the teaching of the word, we will not be able to gain more from the word of God. We will not be able to go even deeper into the word of God. And that's why the teaching of the word of God is important, so that it will be able to strengthen the faith of believers who gather. It will be able to refresh your faith. And it will be able to empower you as you face the challenges of this world. The teaching of the word is important. Our communion, our gathering, must also be a fellowship where Christians share and encourage one another in the faith. It is not just the pastor teaching the word to the members, it's the members encouraging one another, iron sharpening iron, encouraging one another when they're going through a tough time. Because the Christian journey is a long and hard journey. And there will be those who are weary. There will be those who are tired. There will be some who are facing adversity, challenges, and crisis in their lives. And the fellowship amongst believers is the one thing that can keep us all going strong together in our faith. And therefore, as we gather, it is not just to listen to the word of God and then to head back home to carry on with our individual lives. But as we gather, it is to unite with fellow Christians to encourage one another, to help each other out, to pray for each other,
so that together we will all finish our race strong. Fellowship. And as we gather as believers, we need to break bread, or what we call today the Holy Communion. In some churches, it is a once-in-a-month practice. Some churches do it weekly. But the purpose is not just to fulfill some religious tradition or practice, but the true purpose of breaking bread, of partaking in the Holy Communion, is to remember the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. And the purpose we do it every time we meet, be it once in a month or weekly, is to tell ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are all saved by the grace of God, not by our own goodness, not by our own merit. The purpose why we break bread is also to instill that gratefulness, that gratitude in our hearts, so that we never, never forget what Christ has done for us. And finally, we pray. We don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for fellow Christians. We pray for our church. And we pray for our country as well. Prayer is so important. You know, as we look at these four components that make up the gathering of the believers, it is not a hierarchical order that the word is most important. The second one is fellowship. The third is the communion. The fourth is prayer, the least important. No, it's not a hierarchical order. But it is just four components of equal importance. And prayer, though it comes last in the verse of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I can tell you it is equally as important as the time of singing songs, as the time of studying the word, as the time of fellowship and breaking of bread. Because prayer is a time where we communicate with God on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of fellow Christians as well. Prayer is important. As Christians, we are called to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And so as we gather, may we practice the word, the teaching of the word, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And these four components make up the discipleship mandate. When we practice these four things, it creates and builds disciples of Jesus. The discipleship mandate, that's the first. The second practice is to care for the welfare of the community. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 45. And verse 45, it says here, as the believers gathered together, they sold their possessions and goods, and they gave to everyone and anyone as he had need. Apart from making disciples and building up the faith of believers, the communion of saints also means that we care for the welfare of two things. First, the immediate community of believers within the church. And secondly, the wider context of the community around us. You see, when we go back to the model church in Acts chapter 2, we see very clearly, it tells us that the believers not only gathered together and did all the spiritual stuff, they gathered together and they also sold property and possessions to give to those in need. In other words, the rich or the better off believers cared for the welfare of the believers who were not doing well financially. And in that way, they were caring for the welfare of each other so that no one in the communion of believers would be struck with extreme poverty. And so today, as a church, our calling is not just to meet the spiritual needs of fellow Christians, but it is also to meet the physical needs of others as well. Church is and should be a place where fellow believers know that if ever they encounter a problem in life, their fellow Christians can be the first ones that they can count on to help them. You know, in our church, in the church back where I'm serving, there is a lot of community and social work that is going on. We have the crisis relief department. And this department was set up when, you know, the floods were very bad, I think, a few years back. The floods that hit the East Coast. And we decided to set up this crisis relief department so that, you know, as Christians, we can actually go out and make an impact in the community. And just last year, we decided to start off this food bank program to help those who are really poor, those who really need food. You know, and not just giving out, you know, food or cash. You know, we have doctors who would offer their medical services and treatment for free or at a discounted price for the poor in the church. There are managers and CEOs who would offer financial aid and scholarships for church members who are not so privileged. And just last week, I had the privilege of talking with this CEO who is attending the service that I'm pastoring. And he's a very successful person. Very successful person, a young CEO in his early 40s. And he told me very clearly, I believe God blessed me to be able to bless others. And what he does with his companies, he opens it to people who cannot find jobs in our church. He opens it to people who are having a hard time finding a job because they probably made a mistake in their past life, and he brings them in and he trusts them and he gives them work. And in doing so, I see these people fulfilling the model of the Acts Church stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. When they sold possessions and they gave to those in need. Today, you know, God is not calling us to sell off our houses and, you know, give to those who need cash. But we can help one another through whatever gift, talents, or blessings, physical blessings that God has given to us. As we gather, let us not neglect the welfare of the immediate community of believers and also the community that is living around us. You know, I believe right here in this church, we have good Christians who are helping one another out. I believe that you guys are caring for the welfare of the community of believers and also the community that's around you. And my encouragement to all of you is to keep it up. To keep it up. To keep caring for the welfare of others, because this is a mandate for us as believers in the communion of faith. And the last one, the last practice before I close my sermon today is this. We need to love one another. We make disciples. We care for the welfare of others. Lastly, we need to practice love in our church. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul, the author of this epistle, points out to us that we must love one another. Love is the most crucial aspect of the communion of saints. You know, the Corinthian church was in no way a model church that we should follow. They had the skills, they had the talents, they had the knowledge of the word, but they lacked in love for one another. And today, as we gather, we need to have love in our midst. We need to love one another. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, writing to them in a very serious tone, telling them that you can have all these things. You can have the power, you can have the gift of tongues, you can have the gift of prophecies and whatnot. But if you do not have this one thing, that is love for one another, what are you? He says, you are but a clanging cymbal, a resounding gong. And what Paul literally meant here is this, that without the love of Christ, everything that we do is just empty works and empty noises. Now I'm wondering, I'm sure most of us have heard the sound of an empty tin falling to the ground, right? If you haven't, well, I would encourage you to go home and try this. If you have, you know, those big empty tin of biscuits, all right? Empty it and then throw it onto a hard ground, a cement flooring that's suggested, all right? And listen to the sound that it makes. You know, it makes a horribly loud sound. You know, I dislike it when this kind of tins, empty tins, actually fall to the ground beside me. What does it do? It makes you want to close your ears, but somehow it happens, always it happens, without you actually knowing. So you don't have time to close your ears. And so when it happens, what does it do? It makes you cringe, right? Because the sound, it's piercing. It's not a nice sound. It can frustrate you if you are in the middle of a conversation or if you are really concentrating hard on something. And suddenly this empty tin falls to the ground. Pang! It frustrates you because it gives you a shock. That's the kind of noise that we will be producing if all we do in church, love, is not the basis. And that is what Paul was telling the Corinthian believers. And I believe that word is not just for the Corinthian believers, but it is for us today, a reminder to us as Christians to always, always have love. Not to just focus on skills, talents, the demonstration of power, but to love one another as Christ has loved us, so that we will not be making meaningless noises that mean nothing to people, so that we will not be merely doing a task, a job, a performance, that at the end of the day, does not really impact souls and change lives. If we really want to make a difference in the community of saints and also in the larger community that we live in today, we need to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And so with that, I conclude my sermon for today. And in conclusion, let me just go through what I've said from the beginning. The communion of saints, it is people who believe in God. It is people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is people who have been sanctified, called out, and set apart by the blood of Christ. And in the communion of saints, as we gather together, what must we do? We need to raise up disciples of Jesus. We need to raise up followers of Jesus. We need to care for others, care for the welfare of the society, care for the welfare of the community of Christians. And finally, we need to walk in love with one another, just as Christ has loved us. Thank you. I now open the floor for any questions that you might have regarding my sermon today.
I want to ask about fellowship, because very often we in this Baptist church, we regard fellowship as eating. So Okay, maybe just me. Pastor Philip said it's just me. So whenever I hear the word fellowship, or when I hear people, okay, maybe just me, I don't know. So maybe you can explain to me exactly what fellowship means in this context and how we can apply it today in the church. Thank you.
Fellowship. Well, in a lot of churches, not just in the Baptist church, it involves food. You know, food is our Malaysian pride. We take pride in food, and we need food. All right, to answer your question, well, fellowship, it does not mean that it cannot involve food. It can involve food. But I think that the integral aspect of fellowship that we must not forget is also contained in that passage itself. And even though it's not written out very clearly, but when they talk about fellowship, it meant gathering together. And apart from the teaching of the word, it meant that you encourage one another in your faith. It can be in the presence of food, or it can be in the absence of food. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that we encourage one another. You know, when we come to church, we cannot just come and remain as individuals and leave the church as individuals. You basically will not gain much from the gathering of Christians. But the reason why God and the Bible teaches us so much about gathering together, about learning from the Word of God, and about fellowship is so that as we gather, because as we gather, apart from just listening to the Word, we also interact with one another. Because let me tell you, there is only so much that we as pastors can say to the congregation from up here. We are limited by time. Secondly, we are limited by, you know, our three-point sermon or whatnot. And so we won't be able to actually preach everything to everyone. But I believe that as believers interact and fellowship among one another, they will be able to give insights to one another that probably doesn't really relate to the sermon, but it could help that person. Probably that person is going through something in life that he's not comfortable to share with the pastor. And that's where the fellowship of believers come in, because probably he or she is comfortable with that friend that he or she has made in church, and they can share with one another. And that is the main part and the main understanding and the meaning of fellowship. It can be in the presence or absence of food. But I heard that, you know, food sometimes gets people to talk better. So why not have food? It's okay. But don't neglect, you know, encouraging one another just because there's food there. All right? Yeah. I hope it answers your question.
It does. Can I ask about... Test. Thank you. It does answer my question. Follow-up to that is the breaking of bread. So from what I understand today, how we do that is once a month on the first Sunday, we have communion together. Maybe I can ask, do you know how it was done back in the day? Back in the day, like first century day. And whether they met every day and broke bread together, or they just like sat on pews, and I mean, obviously not. And then just bread was passed around and grape juice, you know, and everyone ate. And then
Well, I think that's a very good question, actually. And actually, that was the thesis that I wanted so much to write during my final year in seminary, but I was banned by my supervisor because he told me very clearly, you are in an evangelical seminary. So I scrapped it off, okay? But basically, what I wanted to write back then actually is really regarding your question, regarding the aspect of the communal aspect of the Holy Communion. And back then, when believers met together, they broke bread. And it says here, daily as they gathered, they broke bread. So how would communion be like in the early church in the time of the book of Acts? It would be like this. As they gathered, they probably had a meal before their teaching and their fellowship. And as they ate, someone would stand up and someone would say, let's break bread and let's drink the cup to remember why we are gathering. It was sort of inserted into their communal practices.
It was not a special moment set apart once in a month or whatnot. It happened as and when they gathered in homes, in the homes where they gathered back then, mostly was homes because of the persecution at that time. And so as and when they gathered, they broke bread. Well, today, I better not say too much because I'm still a Methodist pastor. Today, you know, I would say we have gone a little bit astray from what the early church actually practiced. But today I would encourage people, as you gather in your groups, your small groups, you can actually break bread yourself. You can actually have the communion in your own homes as you gather as small groups of believers. Pray and remember what Christ has done for you. And do it, just as Christ said, do it as often as you meet in remembrance of me. And so, today, I'm not saying that church practice of having communion once a month is wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not implying that it's wrong and we should remove it either. But what I'm saying that is that the communion is not just something religious. It is not a religious duty or a task that we have to perform, but the communion is something that we do mainly for us to remember what Christ has done. And as we remember, we be grateful to what Christ has done for us. I hope it answers your question. Well, any more questions from any one of you? Anything, you can ask me about anything at all, and I will do my best to try and answer it.
Can you, I mean, we know the importance and the need for communion of saints, but the Bible also mentions this thing called excommunication. Can you explain what is it, when does it happen, and what are the effects of it? Thank you.
Wow, excommunication. Literally means what it means, you're exed from the church. That's a very simplified understanding of it, but I would say excommunication happened a lot during the Roman Catholic Church back then, during the time of the early church fathers. And this happened a lot because of, I would say, it happened partly because of Christianity becoming the absolute power in the state. And it also happened because of a misunderstanding of the scriptures and an abuse of power. All right. Now, people may beg to differ from my explanation, but this is my own understanding as I study church history. And excommunication was carried out by the bishops and the popes back then, where they could excommunicate you from the church as a form of discipline for something that you have done wrong, or maybe an order that you have not obeyed, given by the pope or the head of the church. Today, I don't think excommunication is practiced in churches. Do you excommunicate your believers? No, right? Yeah, I think no churches actually practice excommunication. Not even the Methodist Church, okay? We don't practice excommunication at all. Because we believe that the church is a gathering for people who needs to be saved by grace. And if we drive people out because they cannot meet the standards of the Bible or the law set by us, then what is the function of the church then? It's literally just a gathering for perfect people. And so I think excommunication, we can just isolate it to an event that happened back in the past, but today it is not relevant and it doesn't happen to in our churches today. Well, of course, if believers do things that are, you know, things that are wrong, things that are against the Bible, and things that are clearly sin, well, then, if we come to know about it, we don't excommunicate them. Instead, we do our best to help them out, to give them advice, to give them counsel, to help them go through the process of healing and reconciling back to God. We help them out. We don't drive them out from the church. We don't ban them from taking the Holy Communion. We don't ban them from sitting in our church pews today. You know, we help them out. So we excommunication, I would say, it doesn't happen today. Yeah, I hope it answers your question. Yeah. Any more? Yeah, one down here. Yeah.
Testing. Right, Pastor, if I'm not mistaken, you mentioned the excommunication. Maybe according to your view, excommunication shouldn't be practiced in modern churches, right? Is that your position?
Yeah, that's my position.
Okay, but how then can we understand passages like 1 Corinthians where Paul tells the church in Corinth not to participate with those who commit sin, and also verses like, hand the fellow over down to Satan. And also, I remember Jesus also mentioned something along the line of to excommunicate the brother if they are not going to repent or if they are not going to change. Yeah. So, isn't that like excommunicating them from the church or the fellowship?
All right, so your question has three parts that you brought out, all right? The first one is from Corinthians, where it says don't associate with believers. And to that, it's very clear that it does not mean excommunication, because it means literally, like what John chapter 17, I think, what I mentioned just now, that we are called out of this world. It means as Christians, you no longer live like people of this world. You no longer commit sin and live like a sinner. Because if you do so, people won't be able to differentiate if you are a Christian or if you are not a Christian. And that is what the passage of Corinthians really means when it says, do not associate yourselves with sinners. It does not mean that you separate yourself, and it does not mean excommunication in any way. But it basically means, don't live like a sinner. Live like one who has been redeemed and saved by the work of Christ. In answer to the second question, the second quote that you brought up, that is, hand that person over to Satan. Now, that for that passage, we need to understand the context behind that person. And although it's not really mentioned much, but we can know that Paul only came to that conclusion after that person has, they have tried to help that person countless number of times. And when he says, hand that person over to Satan, he does not mean, literally, pass it to Satan. But it's actually what we call a figure of speech, in which he is saying, let that person be, and hopefully, one day, that person will be able to come to his or her senses. And when he do so, when he said that, he followed up in 2 Corinthians by saying, receive that brother back if he has repented. You see? So it does not mean you excommunicate that person. But it basically means let that person be. If he really does not want to change, if he really has hardened his heart, well, let him be. Hopefully, one day, the grace of God will be able to bring him back. All right? And to your third one, sorry, I forgot. Can you repeat the last one?
Because there was one discourse where Jesus mentioned to like kick the person out of fellowship when if they are not going to repent. Yeah, I think Matthew 18.
Matthew 8? All right. Let me look at Matthew chapter 8 first, all right? 18. 18, all right. Let me just look at it. Matthew 18. 15? 18 verse 15 onward. All right, yeah. So it's exactly like what I was thinking of. All right.
Now, basically, this verse goes like this for those of you who have not, you know, probably if you do not know that this verse exists, it goes like this. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two brothers along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. It's a very interesting verse. Jesus did not immediately mention if that person sins, cut him off immediately. You have to read the passages that comes before it. It says, if your brother sins against you, there is probably a 3 or 4 step process. First, you go personally and point out his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, it's good. That's what Jesus said. You have won him over. You have managed to convict him of his wrong. But if he will not listen to you, Jesus continues and says, take one or two more along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses so that you are accountable. So that when two or three follows you, basically they heard what you are telling that brother. And if he still refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there is what we call a 3 or 4 step process of trying to help that person. And the tricky part is in the last sentence, that is in verse 17, where it says, where if he refused to even listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. It does not mean you excommunicate. Treat him as you would a tax collector or a pagan basically explains the situation in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1. And what Jesus was literally meaning right here is allow him to be. Treat him like you would a non-believer, someone who has strayed away from the faith, someone who needs your prayer, someone who needs the grace of God to save his life, someone who needs God to point him back because you as a human have done all that you could to try and save that person, and now that person is lost. He is like a pagan, a tax collector, someone who is a sinner who cannot understand, who cannot change his ways. Treat him like that person does not mean you cut him off from the fellowship, but treat him like a sinner. It literally means you pray for that person's salvation. You pray for that person to come back. You pray for the person that he may be saved by the grace of God, and hopefully that sin that he has in his life will not destroy him. That is literally what that verse means. It may sound a little bit like excommunication, but in reality, when you properly look at the text, it does not really mean excommunication. I hope it's clear enough for you. Yeah? Yeah, any more? Oh, there's one over there. This is the last question, by the way, yeah? And I'm very grateful Samuel told me it's the last question.
So, firstly, I have to say that I disagree with your assessment of 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's abundantly clear in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, where basically it says... From 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 onwards, it gives the analogy of the leaven in the dough, and you're supposed to remove the leaven. If you look at verse 13, God will judge those outside, expel the wicked person from among you. And it lays out the case. I mean, if you read the context, it's about a sexually immoral person sleeping with his mom, lah. So basically... Yeah, I think 1 Corinthians 5 is abundantly clear that excommunication is a proper and needed step in certain situations where all steps that that all remedial steps have failed, basically.
Okay, That's a very fair critique of the text. And you're right to disagree with me, but I'm also right to disagree with you. I hope it works two ways, yeah. Okay. What I look at it is this way. All right. The Corinthian church basically did not deal with the problem that was in their midst. All right. And what I mean here is this. There was the steps that Jesus had laid out that they were supposed to follow. Matthew 15. But basically, they were supposed to follow it, and they did not follow it. All right, they did not counsel that brother, all right, that person who was considered to, you know, be practicing sexual immorality or sinfulness, all right? But they just let that problem remain in their midst. And they gathered together each week, or maybe daily, behaving and acting like as if nothing wrong was going on. That brother was there, openly practicing sexual immorality, but they did not bother to deal with the problem. And that's why, when it was found out, Paul told them that you need to deal with this problem. You need to deal with this problem, all right? And when he says here, hand this man over to Satan, I strongly believe that we cannot just read this passage and immediately jump to the conclusion that it means excommunicate this believer, because it will not justify the claims in 2 Corinthians to bring that person back. I believe it is, you have to read it in the light of Matthew 15, where it says, treat that person like you would a pagan. And so here, when it says, hand this man over to Satan, it means after constant and consistent counsel, that person still will not change and repent, then let him go. Treat him like you would a sinner. Pray for him. But don't let that sin just remain among you, unattended, not taken care of, just letting it grow and just remain there. Because like what Paul later on follow up, he says, a little yeast can work through the whole batch of dough. What he's saying here, if you don't deal with this problem openly, and by openly, it doesn't really mean excommunication, but it means literally like what Jesus said, inform the church of what the brother or this person is going through and what he or she is doing. If you don't inform the church will come to the conclusion and think that, hey, it's all right. After all, the church didn't really deal with this problem. They didn't counsel this person at all. They let him be. And he's still sitting among us. He's still serving probably. He's still doing things as he would. All right? And so when Paul says, hand this person over to Satan, we have to read it in the light of Matthew 15. Treat that person like a pagan or a tax collector. That's my understanding. Now, we can bounce around the text in every way, you know. But I would say the best thing is to actually meet Paul one day in heaven and ask him what he really meant when he wrote that. That would answer all our questions. Now, I think we are running out of time right here. So, I'll pass the time back to Pastor Samuel. And before I do, let us all just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this time that we can have to learn from the Word of God. And we pray, Lord God, that as we gather as the church, we always understand your calling for us as believers. We always understand your purpose for us as a church. And we ask, Lord, right now that you bless all of us. You bless Pantai Baptist Church. You bless all the congregation and the leaders of this church, that they will be able to continue to fulfill your purpose laid out for them in this particular place, in this country. So we thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Shall I invite everyone as we sing the response song?